Well, this morning we are going to look at a single psalm. A psalm that casts a vision for spiritual friendship. A psalm that reveals the benefits of biblical community. Now, we talk a lot about this subject at Capitol. In fact, we opened this year's movie series with a message on this topic. But today, I felt compelled to talk about it again. Frankly, because I have been so overwhelmed by the blessing of it in my life lately. Over this last season, my friends have carried me and comforted me. They've corrected me and directed me. They've entertained me. They've encouraged me. My spiritual community has made me better and made my life better. So today, I'm going to challenge you to sacrifice time and energy, take risks, rethink your priorities, so that you can cultivate and create life-giving spiritual community for you and for the people around you. Because if you're living life alone, you're not really living. Pray with me. Lord, may the psalm we study today cause us to carefully consider our relationships. May we hear your heart and share your passion for the kind of life-giving, God-honoring, breathtaking community the scriptures describe. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Now, before the break, you may have been asked, what's your favorite song about friendship? This week, I took a look at Billboard Magazine's chart-topping songs on the subject, and I want to share 10 tunes that made the list. Coming in at number 10 is this one. Huh? Wind Beneath My Wings by Bette Midler topped the Billboard Hot 100 charts in June of 1989. Let it sink in, friends. Now, here's one that stayed at number one for 7 weeks in 2007. Do you know it? Anyone? Who's the artist? It's Rihanna. It's a song about an umbrella. I was unfamiliar with the song, so I looked up the lyrics. Alas, I didn't understand the lyrics. My best guess is it's a song about a friend who will let you stand under their umbrella on a rainy day. It's nice. Now, song number 8 held the number one spot on the charts for 4 weeks in 1986. Is this one familiar? Keep smiling, keep shouting. Oh. You can. Come on. Who is it? You don't know, do you? Dionne Warwick. That's what friends are for. Featuring Gladys Knight, Elton John, Stevie Wonder. Come on, sing it with her. Come on. That's what friends are for. You actually sang, thank you. Here's song number 7. What would you think if I sang the Lennon McCartney classic with a little help from my friends? Lend me your ear, featuring the vocal styling of Ringo Starr. It never charted for the Beatles, but this arrangement did. Do you know this? Oh my. Joe Cocker. Recorded 1 year later. Cocker dropped the song into a 6/8 meter. Put a little soul into it. I will try not to sing out of key. Oh baby, now friends, the reason you're tearing up right now is that's Jimmy Page of Led Zeppelin on guitar. Let it play out. Song number 6 may bring back some memories. I saw you. You just smiled. This, of course, is Randy Newman's You've Got a Friend in Me from Toy Story and Toy Story 2 and Toy Story 3 and Toy Story 4. It was nominated for an Oscar and a Golden Globe for Best Original Song. But my favorite version of the song adds a little soul. It's a funk arrangement by Scary Pockets. Come on.
Got a friend in me.
I'll wait on it.
When the road looks rough ahead and you're miles and miles from your nice warm bed.
Come on.
Just remember what your old pal said. But you got a friend in me.
Okay. Coming in at number 5. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? Who is it? It's the Jackson 5. You're right to say it's Michael Jackson at age 12 singing this song. I don't think I could read at age 12. The song held top position for 6 weeks in 1970, then hit number one again in 1992 when it was recorded by Mariah Carey. Now, here's a song that didn't make the list, but I'd lose my ordination if I didn't include it today. Do any of you church kids know this one? Michael W. Smith. Seriously, does anybody know this song but me? Okay, okay. This is the original recording from 1983 featuring the background vocals of a 22-year-old Amy Grant. Every day before the church staff leaves the office, we all hold hands and sing this song to one another. It's breathtaking. Song number 4 is for the baby boomers in the house.
You just call.
Come on.
Out my name.
Oh, you're singing again.
And you know
Carole King, You've Got a Friend. Now, James Taylor's version reached number 1 in 1971, but it was recorded simultaneously by King for her Tapestry album. The song won Grammys for both Taylor and King. This is my favorite version. Features James Taylor on guitar, both Taylor and Joni Mitchell on background vocals. Come on, it's Carole King.
All you have to do is call.
I'm afraid to cut the song off and you'll get mad at me.
I'll be there. You've got a friend.
Here's song number 3.
Lean on me when you're not strong.
Bill Withers, Lean on Me.
And I'll be your
top friend. The charts for 3 weeks in 1972. Took number one again in 1987 when it was re-released by Club Nouveau. Here's my favorite version. Okay, it's a live version recorded by Rascal Flatts. Don't complain that I never give you any country music, okay? Never again, but I did it, okay? Now, song number 2 has become improbably popular with my generation. Tell me if you recognize it.
Thank you for being a friend. Travel down the road and back again.
It's a theme to the sitcom Golden Girls. I have no idea why children in the 80s ever watched this television show. But I should just be thankful we survived the Cold War and New Coke. I will confess, on occasion, I have been known to sardonically write the lyrics to this song in their entirety in friends' birthday cards, especially when it's a group card with only a little space to write. Sing it. Finally, the number one friendship song from Billboard magazine claimed the top slot on the chart for 8 weeks in 1995. Grab your bagpipes, get an overly dark spray tan, hop into a fountain with your best friends and your pet monkey as you listen to this one. Written for the NBC hit Law and Order, Come on, do it. Do it, okay? Today we'll revisit this topic of friendship. And specifically, I want to talk to you about God's vision for the relationships of his people. And to do so, we are going to take a look at one of the shortest psalms in the Psalter. It's just 3 verses long. And if you've read it in the past, you might have dismissed it as obvious or insignificant. But I will argue today, in just 3 short verses, this psalm offers one of the most important truths you will ever read about life and love. In fact, if you experience what this psalm describes, it will change everything for you. Work, worry, problems, pain, play. I'm telling you, if you're wise, you will move heaven and earth to experience what I'm about to read. Psalm 133, verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Okay, be honest. After hearing my introduction to this psalm, did any of you say to yourself after reading it, meh? Come on, that was a pretty big windup for such a weak pitch. Oh, and that, by the way, that was a baseball metaphor in honor of the World Series. Yeah, you got a country music reference and a sport ball reference in the same message. Where is our pastor and what have you done with him? Read it again. Verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Now, at the outset, this psalm appears boring, dull, humdrum. It simply expresses the beauty and the benefit of community living in harmony. Fine, fine, fine. I'll be honest, even the Hebrew words are a little lackluster. Good translates the Hebrew word tov. Tov has a broad semantic range, just like our word good in English. So we usually translate it good. The word pleasant, the word naim, it means attractive, agreeable, even beautiful. The psalmist says it's beautiful when we see God's people getting along. Okay. Okay. We say to ourselves, 3,000 years removed from the psalm's context. But here's the thing. Our English literature, our English translations, gloss over a word that appears in Hebrew right at the beginning of the psalm. It's the word hine. Now, hine is a grammatical marker used to enliven a narrative. It's used to grab your attention. It can be translated look. It can be translated now. Traditionally, it's translated behold. Behold how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Now think about it. When someone comes to you and says, behold, you get the impression that what they have to say or what they want to show you is significant. And that's what the psalm's writer intends. The heading of Psalm 133 tells us this is a psalm of David. And David has something to say to us about friendship. If you know David's story, you know David knows what it's like to have a best friend. David knows what it's like to have a friend who will carry your burdens, a friend who will laugh with you and cry with you, a friend who will listen to your music even when it's hard to listen to. David knows what it's like to have a best friend, and David knows what it's like to lose a best friend. He knows what it's like to have nobody in his corner. David knows rejection. He knows isolation. He knows loneliness. When a guy like David says, behold, and then launches into a poem on friendship, I'd give it a listen. David says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Then, beginning in verse 2, David uses 2 metaphors to describe just how good it is. He says, God's people living in unity is so good, it's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. Doesn't that sound lovely? See, here's the problem with Psalm 133. David tells us that spiritual friendship, when it works, is a really beautiful thing. But then he goes on to describe it with a very unbeautiful metaphor of a greasy old man with oil dripping everywhere. Well, believe it or not, this experience would have sounded lovely to the original reader. See, in the ancient Near East, rubbing your body with fragrant oil was one of the great pleasures of life. It was not a luxury experienced very often. The simile goes further to describe the anointing of Aaron. Now, Aaron was the brother of Moses and the first high priest of Israel. Aaron and his descendants were anointed with oil because they were considered holy, which means they were set apart by God for a specific purpose, to mediate between God and the world, to show the world who he really is, to connect the world to God. Well, the psalmist says this good and beautiful unity of God's people serves a sacred purpose in the world, just like God's priests in the temple. We're to show him. We're to show the world who he really is by our spiritual friendship. Here I'm reminded of the words that we'll study later in our study of John's gospel. John 13, verse 34. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. See, when God's people are unified, loving, serving, doing life together, those relationships serve a sacred purpose, revealing to the world who he really is. Additionally, the writer offers an image of abundance. See, there's so much oil, it drips down to the brow, to the beard, to the collar of his robes. I know it sounds sticky and unpleasant, but the original reader would have marveled at the thought of such an experience. The image paints a picture of plenty, extravagance, luxury. It's living the good life. See, David is speaking from experience when he says to us, if you're living alone, you're not really living. If you're living alone, you're not really living. Are you missing out on true life? That's not all. David tells us when God's people are unified as one, verse 3, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Hermon, located in the northern part of Israel, towering over 9,000 feet above sea level, Mount Hermon received loads more precipitation than Jerusalem, Mount Zion, especially during the summer season. Okay, the meaning of this metaphor is more obvious. Water makes crops prosper. We need water to live. They did in Jerusalem. They needed it desperately. David was painting a picture of what would it be like if we took the water from there and brought it here. Change everything. It changed everything. You see, in a world where condensation is a scarcity, David says spiritual friendship, when it's working, is like water to a parched land. He says it's like an oasis in a desert. It brings life. It brings refreshment. It brings hope and healing to everything it touches. Now, these images taken together with the opening declaration paint a picture of a breathtaking blessing of God. The unity, the powerful partnership of God's people is a sight to see and an experience to seek. David concludes his psalm with this declaration, verse 3, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. There, when God's people figure out how to live life together with love and joy and peace, that is the very place God blesses. And anyone who's experienced it knows what David means. It doesn't mean that your life is free of problems. It means you'll never be alone in your problems. Now, I had a wake-up call about this on Friday. See, I've been through a grueling stretch of life and ministry. And frankly, I've lived most days lately feeling a bit frayed. Rattled. Throttled, even. Now, I've done what I know to do to cling to God through the twists and turns, but it hit me on Friday. This is it. This is the single practice that has strengthened me more than all others each day. It's the spiritual practice of spiritual friendship. Now, you may not think of spiritual friendship as a spiritual practice, as in something you need to practice to get good at. But the ancient people of God thought of it that way, and I've been thinking of it that way for a long, long time. And what did I tell you earlier? Through this season, my friends have carried me and comforted me. They've corrected me. They've directed me. They've entertained me. They've encouraged me. My spiritual community has made my life better. They have. In fact, I will go so far as to say, my spiritual community has made my life wonderful in spite of the pain and the problems. How does David describe it? Look back at verse 3. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. The psalm ends with this beautiful phrase, Chayim ad ha'olam, life everlasting. Spiritual friendship, when it's working, David says, is life everlasting. Now that's an extreme statement. In fact, I would dismiss it as poetic hyperbole had I not been on the receiving end of it for the last 10 weeks. I'm telling you, David's got it right when he says, if you're living alone, you're not really living. If you're living alone, you're not really living. So I am going to plead with you today. Seek it for yourself. Search, even desperately, for spiritual friendship. And when you find it, cherish it. Fight for it. Take great pains to pursue and preserve life-giving friendship. Now, maybe you're doubting if it's worth it. As you hear me speak, it's possible you have a legitimate reason to avoid church. You have a legitimate reason to isolate yourself from spiritual friendship. Maybe your experience with Christian community has left a bad taste in your mouth. You've been disappointed. You've been hurt. You've been judged. You're left out or left behind. Pardon me for taking Jean-Paul Sartre out of context, but maybe you'd say, hell is other people. And I understand the experience from which that may come. From which that may come. People fail us. And I know lots of people fail us. Politicians, public figures, people fail us all the time. But it's especially disappointing when God's people fail us. It's especially discouraging when people appointed by God, people identified with God, fail to live a life worthy of their calling. It's disillusioning when spiritual friends disappoint us. And that's often what happens. Some of us at some point entered the life of a church community expecting to find safety and security, only to find church people can be dangerous. And maybe you've been burned by God's people. You might be new to our community, not sure if you want to commit to our fellowship because you've been burned by another. Or maybe this is the first time you've entered a church in years. And in fact, you may church, your soul got seared. Now, this message probably won't answer all your questions and it probably won't heal all your wounds. But maybe it'll help you to restart your conversation with God and give you a new practice to jumpstart the healing process. When we're burned and burned badly, it's tempting to cut bait and pull out. It's tempting to withdraw from community so we can't get hurt again. We do that in friendship. We do that in marriage. We do that in ministry. Oh, sure, sometimes good things happen in church. The hungry find provision. The hurting find healing. The hopeless find hope. Sometimes the church offers the bread of life that people desperately crave. But sometimes horrifying, despicable things happen in church. Sometimes the people God picked tell lies. Sometimes God's appointed leadership make unfair judgments based on jealousy and insecurity. Sometimes religious people use their religion for selfish gain, which shatters the lives of the most innocent. Have you been hurt by one of God's children? Maybe you've been lied to. Maybe you've been stepped on. Maybe you've been scarred by the critical and catty comments of God's people. Maybe you thought you were safe with someone, but that someone pressured you into doing something you never imagined doing. Maybe you've been worn down by shame and guilt from self-righteous people who wanted you to march to their beat. Some of you have been wounded so seriously by religion, you're shocked you'd ever darken the door of a church again. But I'm so glad you did. And I'm so sorry if religious people like me have given you the wrong idea about who God is. Look, if you've been chewed up in church, you're not alone. Do you know, my highest highs and my lowest lows all took place in church among God's people. The church has been the place where I've experienced more pain, more wounds, more caustic words than all other places on the planet. Sometimes I wonder why I'm not more jaded. Sometimes I wonder why I didn't become a surgeon or a stockbroker or a politician like my peers. But church has also been the place where I've met God. Church has been the primary place where I've been discipled. Over the years, church leaders and church people have taught me how to carry life differently in Jesus. Some of the most important lessons in life I learned in church. I met my closest friends in church, the people who love me most, the people I trust the most, the people I like the most. Met them all in God's house. What do you do with that? Now, when we talk about the challenges of spiritual community today, I'm not bemoaning the state of the church as if we've slipped from the once lofty position of blamelessness that we had in the early days of faith. As Scott McKnight reminds us, there was never a golden age of the church. Even among the followers of Jesus during his lifetime, there were all kinds of sinfulness and doubt and misjudgments. A cursory reading of the epistles of Paul reveal the first century church was a bag of cats. That's because, as McKnight would say, the real church is comprised of ordinary Christians who were ordinary sinners. Now, I'm not saying that to excuse us. I'm saying that to explain our purpose. See, the church exists to make disciples who are learning from Jesus how to do life, and making other disciples who are learning from Jesus how to do life. Understand, disciples aren't perfect. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need discipleship. However, that means every time you walk into church, any church, you come face to face with imperfect people who are more likely to fail you than not. I don't think I'm being pessimistic. I'm being realistic. If anything, I'm being optimistic because I believe God in his grace looks at the failures of his people and invites us to receive his grace and walk in his grace. Friends, this goes for me too. If you stick around long enough, it's highly likely I will disappoint you. I may hurt you. I may fail you. Please don't hitch your spiritual wagon to me. Now, rest assured, I've made no plans to blow up my life anytime soon. And I hope in Christ I don't. But I might hurt you by accident. You know, often wounds from a friend are unintentional. I'm not saying that to excuse their irresponsibility or culpability. Maybe they should have been more careful with their words. Maybe they shouldn't have been so selfish. Sure. But often, the wounds we afflict on one another are totally accidental. More often than not, if anyone is to blame, there's enough for both parties to share. But in the end, this is not just about blame. It's about pain. And pain that comes by accident needs healing just as much as pain that comes by intent. I don't know if you've noticed, though. Healing's hard to come by. That's why we have so many divorces, so many broken friendships, so many broken families. Now that's all part of the enemy's plan. The Bible speaks about unseen forces at work on the world. Sure, those forces hope to harm our bodies, but their more dangerous work is how they seek to harm our souls and our relationships. That's the real win. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you've been hurt badly. By people in this church, by people in that church. Maybe you've been hurt by spiritual friendship, and it deeply disappointed you. Well, if that's you, I'll tell you what my cherished mentor from a distance, Dallas Willard, used to say. Very simply, healing is available. Healing is available. And it can be found in a new experience of spiritual friendship. I'm telling you, if you're living alone, you're not really living. If you're living alone, you're not really living. Some of you know David's story. There's a sense in which if you pull back and look at the David's history in the Bible, it is a history of his interactions with people and community and the community of God. It had highs, it had lows, but boy, were those highs high. The first person we meet in David's life is a man named Samuel. Samuel's a prophet of God. And God told Samuel to go and anoint a new king in Israel. Oh, there was an old king, but the first king turned away from God. So God said, I want you to anoint a new king. And he sent Samuel to a town, to a clan, to a family. And he said, when you show up to their doorstep, I will show you which kid you're supposed to anoint as king. So Samuel goes into the home, and the father parades his sons before the prophet. One by one by one by one by one, God says, no, 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 no. All the boys are gone. Samuel thinks there's something wrong. He asks the dad, is there one more? And dad says, yeah, there is. He's the runt. We kept him out with the sheep. And he probably literally was a runt, and he was surely the youngest, probably in his early teens. Father brings David before Samuel, and God says, that's my guy. And he anoints him as king. See, with God's help, Samuel saw something in David. With God's help, Samuel saw something in David. He called out from David what was in him, what could be, not what is, but what could be. And that is the kind of experience that takes place within the context of spiritual community. My friend, you got to get in on that. I had a Samuel in my life. His name's Ron McCaslin. I don't know if you'll ever get a chance to meet him. I hope you will someday. Ron McCaslin is a pastor of a church in the Oklahoma City area, and he pastors the church that I went to when I was in high school. I knew I was called into ministry at a very early age, but when I stepped into that church and that pastor connected with me, he saw something in me, and he called it out of me. He put me in positions of ministry. He put me in positions of serving. He put me in positions of leading. My word, he put me in positions of teaching. Some of the greatest debacles of biblical communication in the history of the kingdom of God happened at that church under that poor man's watch. All because he believed in me. All because he believed in me. I had to fly to Oklahoma for a meeting last month. And I took my friend and my colleague McKenzie with me because I wanted her to meet him. This is the guy. He's actually a huge part of our church history, and you just didn't know it. I wouldn't be here if it weren't for him. I wanted McKenzie to meet him because he's my Samuel. You got to get on spiritual community. David also had a Jonathan. You might know Jonathan's history. Jonathan was actually the son of Saul, the first king of Israel. Awkward. But they became fast friends. Now, the Bible uses some of the most breathtaking language to describe their friendship. And even when Saul, Jonathan's father, turned on David and sought to kill him, David spent 10 years on the run. Jonathan continued to seek him out secretly to show his camaraderie, to show their partnership in life and God. There's this beautiful passage in 1 Samuel chapter 23 where David is alone in the wilderness. He's actually in a cave. I mean, it's his life's just coming apart. Anointed by God, called by God, and it's all coming apart. And the passage says that Jonathan finds David in the cave. And the passage says that Jonathan strengthened David in the Lord. It's one of my favorite passages on spiritual friendship because it shows what spiritual friendship is. Spiritual friendship is finding somebody who helps you be strong in God. You have somebody like that in your life? Do you have someone who's helping you find strength in God? If you don't, oh my friend, you got to chase after spiritual community. Don't wait. Life sneaks up on you. You'll need it before you know it. One of the best decisions I ever made was years and years and years and years ago, beginning to carve out spiritual friendship in my life. And I'll tell you, it's been true. For the last several weeks, my spiritual friends have carried me. You just happen to know most of them. Tara, my dear sweet friend, who's been my partner in ministry for 12 years now. That gal loved me and loved me, spent hours sometimes scraping me off the concrete. She's carried me in God. My dear friend Kelly, whom I've journeyed with for well over 20 years, she, though she's facing her own struggles, she always finds a way to lift my spirits, bring me the comfort and the healing I need. She sent me this breathtaking prayer in an email just yesterday morning because she knew I was writing this sermon. Good night. I got two friends, both ladies. One lives here and is a part of our church, and one lives in California. And they are my prayer buddies. And I'll tell you what, they are constantly emailing me and texting me prayers. They hold me together in Christ Jesus. They hold me together. I don't know what I'd do without my wife. She's my best friend. She's sitting right there. I'm going to cry because she's sitting right there. If she wasn't sitting right there, I probably wouldn't cry. I cannot tell you, you know, in Galatians 6, Paul talks about our work to carry one another's burdens. This is a very, very strong woman. I've dealt with some heavy, heavy burdens in recent days. She's carried me and my burdens. Another dear spiritual friend is the bloke who was standing on this stage right before I was, my friend Paul. I bet he's not in the room. Oh my word. You know, Paul came to work with us here at the church just at the first of the year, but I feel like I've been doing life with him for a decade. Deep spiritual waters, that man. The other day, not long ago, I came into my office and there was a bottle of iced tea. I don't know if you know this, but I don't drink coffee, but mercy am I a connoisseur of iced tea. Black, no sweetener, light on the ice. Oh, I love iced tea. But there's this bottle of iced tea and this note. It's from Paul. He says, "I assume this is not the greatest iced tea on the planet. However," he says, "today is National Iced Tea Day." And I want you to know that what's important to you is important to me, my friend, Paul. Some weeks ago, when I was pretty shaken, he didn't know why. He just knew I was shaken. He sat right there in these seats. Prayed this breathtaking prayer over me. Next day, I get a text from him out of nowhere. And it's a text that has a graphic. I'll show it to you in a second. It's a passage from 1 Samuel, and it's actually another Jonathan passage. It's a story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And it's the words that Jonathan's armor bearer says to him. Go ahead and show the graphic. It says, "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul." Good night! Here's the point. You need spiritual friends in your life. David had a Samuel. David had a Jonathan. But guess what else David had? A Nathan. You know Nathan's story in David's life? See, there was a season in which David pretty much isolated himself from spiritual friendship, from God's people. Did it twice. Didn't go well either time. First time he did it as king, I think he got a little too big for his britches. I think he let some things go to his head, and he made some very, very serious mistakes. Dramatic choices that cost the lives of many, created a lot of drama. But the whole time, David didn't want to hear it. La, 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 la. That was David. And then a man named Nathan comes along. Another one of these prophets. And Nathan comes alongside David. And you know what he does? He speaks truth to David. He speaks truth to David. It was not truth that David wanted to hear, but he spoke it. And it was exactly what David needed to hear in the moment. And the response of David was to turn back to God in repentance. We need Nathans in our lives too, friends. People who will give us feedback. I'm thankful to God I'm surrounded by Nathans. I've hired a bunch of Nathans, quite frankly. My staff are people who will speak truth to me, and I desperately need that. You know, it actually takes more courage to speak truth to your boss. I love this team in this church. I love my board, who God has called to speak truth into my life. See, I desperately need people who can look at me and look into my soul and say, that doesn't look right. That doesn't feel right. Troy, what are you smoking? I need that. You do too. Anyway, we all need people telling us something we don't want to hear. The problem is many of us wall ourselves off from that kind of feedback because we want to do what we want to do. Oh, that never goes well. Can I just say that? Here's the truth. The feedback you desperately need is the feedback you don't want to hear. That is the best kind of feedback. Do you hear me? And if you surround yourself with spiritual friends who will speak truth to you, you'll thrive in life. I know you don't think you will. You think you'll be better if not knowing the truth about yourself and living in a la-la land. Mm-mm. You desperately need it. Look, I know spiritual community is terribly imperfect. You've been hurt. I've been hurt. But I'm not going to dismiss our pain today. I'm not. It's real. It's raw. I'm not going to paint a perfect picture of Christian community as if it's always joy, like a box of Girl Scout cookies. Because the truth is, people get hurt in the best churches. People get bruised in the best friendships. I'm not going to say it's always wonderful. I'm going to say it's worth risking. It's worth risking disappointment and frustration to develop it. My friends, if you're living alone, you're not really living. Let's pray. Father, in this moment, I pray you give us the faith to take serious strides toward cultivating, creating spiritual friendship in our lives. I know I got a lot of different people in different places on the journey listening right now. People who are new to faith. Lord, I pray for them that you would surround them with people who are a little further down the way in you, who can help them to ask the right questions, even if they don't have the answers. Surround them with spiritual friends who will help them be strong in you. I pray for those who have been journeying with you a long, long time, particularly for those who got busy or got burned, whatever reason. They come to church, but they aren't a part of church. They aren't in the middle of church. They don't have life-giving spiritual community in their lives. Lord, I pray you give them the courage and I pray you give them the creativity to find it, to carve it out of their life. Using trial and error, knowing it may hurt along the way. Give them the faith to do it. Help them to see they desperately need us, and we desperately need them. I pray for my friends who are here on this journey with us at Capital, and they wouldn't call themselves people of faith yet. Maybe they've been reluctant to re-enter a spiritual community because they've been hurt. Lord, I pray this community can be a safe place. I pray this community can be a safe place where they can ask questions. Lord, I pray this community can be a safe place where they can belong before they believe. Oh, God, make it so. That is our prayer, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Here's some homework for you. Ready for this? First, I want you to take a calculated risk on spiritual friendship, okay? Take a calculated risk on spiritual friendship. You see, you gotta make the first move here. Rarely do people stumble into true spiritual friendship. Life's too busy, life's too complex. Look, I get it. Sometimes God hands us the blessing of lifelong spiritual friends with whom we go far fast. It is wonderful until they get transferred to Seattle and we're on our own again. And the truth is, I found as a person, as a pastor, you've usually got to work to find fellowship. You got to own your spiritual need for spiritual friendship. So take a calculated risk. I'm not going to tell you they won't bite, because they may. I've said this to you before. Church is a great place to find safe people, but not everyone in church is safe, okay? See, if everyone in church were safe, we wouldn't be doing our job. We wouldn't be doing our job of being a safe place where the less safe can become more safe. But all I'm asking you to do is take a calculated risk on spiritual friendship. Some specific steps you can take. Join a small group. We talk a lot about groups around here. We get groups for people recovering from addiction. We've got groups for people healing after divorce. We've got groups for people exploring faith in Jesus for the first time. We've got groups for men, groups for women, groups for moms, again and again and again. You can go to our website, capitalchurch.com, and it's pretty intuitive. You can get to our groups. If you want to sign up for one, we'd love to get you involved in the spiritual life of our church. Maybe the next step for you is actually to lead a small group. Maybe what God wants you to do is to create an environment in which spiritual friendship can happen for you and for others too. Why not let God use you to do something important? If you're interested You could send us an email, info@capitalchurch.com. You can fill out one of those connection cards in the seat back. Because we want to put you in touch with a small group coach. I'll tell you how we do small groups here at Capital and how you might be able to become a small group leader. Please reach out. If God's prompting you, just reach out. We're going to sign you up the moment you call us. Ask some questions. Do a little investigation. Trust God. Finally, this is my prayer for all of you. May you find the faith to pursue life-giving spiritual community in the church, in your neighborhood, in a small group or a support group. May you find a spiritual friend by being a spiritual friend as you chase life-giving spiritual friendship. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.